Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a privilege to be with you this morning. For those of you who were not here last evening, I actually would like to do a little bit of a review. The title for today's presentation, as you can see, is Looking at Jesus and How He Reveals What He Called the Truth. Last evening, we actually did a study of John chapter 8. With the purpose of trying to find out from the words of Jesus and that dialogue that he had with the Jewish people in that chapter, what was this that he called the truth? So let's do a little review of that with you. By the way, in one of the songs that we sang, hymn number 12, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, the words of Henry Van Dyke, the third stanza, remember the first line? Thou art giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed. I submit to you that that is the theme that we're setting. What does it mean? God is giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed. John chapter 8, just some highlights from last evening. Jesus says in verse 12, I am the light of the world. Those of you who were here, what did we come to understand that light represents, that light describes? It's again the principle of giving. Light is energy that is being given from some object that is visible to the eye. Physical light is visible to the physical eye. We have a spectrum of energy that the physical eye can detect. There's other energy being given off that our eyes cannot detect. But Jesus is talking about a light. He didn't go around the world living and there was just light radiating from him everywhere. He wasn't talking about physical light. He was talking about something, a spiritual reality that could only be detected by the eye of faith. This light of the world being seen. Let's consider briefly what blindness is. Some of you may perhaps know people who are blind. There's actually just two reasons that a person is blind. One is that there's no light. How many of you have ever been in a cave and there's no light in there whatsoever? Been in a cave? How dark is it? Perfect darkness. Put your hand in front of your face, you cannot see. Is there anything wrong with your eyes? No, nothing wrong with your eyes. There is no light. Another reason for blindness is that you have no sight. There is something wrong with your eyes. There's plenty of light, but you cannot see. Two basic reasons for that. So let's just consider what the Bible says about each one of these. Jesus is the light of the world. There's two texts I want to tie in with that concept, which will help us to understand the answer to both of these conditions. What about no light? We looked at this last evening in passing. We didn't actually go to the verse, but earlier in the Gospel of John, John says that Jesus is the light that lightens every man who comes into the world. We don't see with our physical eyes how that can be. But with the eye of faith, we can discern that Jesus is giving something to everybody. We're not in the dark. Now, what a person does with the light is a different issue. If you choose to walk in the light, that's another issue. But this, the Bible says plainly, he's given light to everyone. In some respects. That's the world. Every man. What about sight? Romans 12 verse 3, and this is another verse that we did not touch on last evening. It actually says that God has given to every man a measure of faith. And I believe that is describing that he's given everyone the ability to see. He's given them sight. Everyone can see through this eye of faith. If they want to. Again, what you do with your sight is another story. God will hold people responsible for the light they have and for the sight they have. But he has given it, according to these verses, to everyone. So in that sense, there is no excuse for blindness. It does not exist in that ultimate sense. But if you're not walking in the light, if you're not using the sight, you can still be blind in a functional sense. Moving on, we looked in verses 13, 14, 17, and 18 that Jesus, over and over again in this dialogue with the Jews in John 8, talked about something he said that he called, in one translation it said record, it's testimony, it's witness. This basically is what you do with what you've experienced. You can't tell something, you can't be a witness of something unless you have seen it, unless you've experienced it. And we considered the fact that Jesus actually came to this world on a mission of giving a witness. It was something that he had seen. Jesus existed before he came to this earth. Understanding who he is, the Son of God, he had witnessed something where he was before. So he comes down to tell us what it's all about, to witness to that. And the key to that we saw in verse 16. I am not alone. I am not alone. We might think, well, he's just saying that there are other people around him, more than that. We might just think that he's saying that the Spirit was given to him, he was born of the Spirit, or that his Father is with him. But beyond that, I'm convinced that when Jesus says, I'm not alone, it basically means I'm not living for myself. Because that is not what heaven is all about. That is not what the kingdom of God is all about. It is built on not being alone. We're in community. God has created us not to be self-focused, self-centered. That actually is the root of all of the problems I believe we struggle with. He's created us to be other-centered because that is the way he is. And Jesus is revealing this. He's bearing witness to something that no one on this earth has seen as he has seen. It's clear that John says earlier in his gospel, no one has seen the Father, only the one who is in the bosom of the Father. To be in someone's bosom means you are intimate with them. You're close to them. And Jesus is coming from this intimate relationship and bearing witness. Here's what it's like. Here's what my Father is like. Here's how he functions, and here's how his universe that he created functions. And so he says in John 3, as he's talking to Nicodemus, We testify what we have seen. And what was his comment there? He says, we speak what we do know, we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. The we there, I'm convinced, Jesus is just there that evening, that night, talking with Nicodemus one-to-one. No one else is there. Why is he saying we? Because he's not alone. He's not alone. He's there on a mission. It was not his mission. He was sent by the Father. It's not a mission of self, mission focused on self, self-generated, self-focused. It is a mission of other-centeredness. And so he's saying, we're speaking what we know. We're testifying what we've seen. Do we receive the witness? Very important, because if you look at Scripture, the idea of witness is a major theme. When Jesus left, he said to his disciples, you are my witnesses. What had they seen? They had seen what it would be amazing to have seen. They had seen the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Of course, they had lived with him for 3.5 years. They had seen his miracles. They had seen how he dealt with people, how he treated others. They had seen that. Had it affected them? Well, we know they struggled with some aspects of it. That's part of the story. But they finally had embraced it, the 11 that survived. They embraced it, and they became witnesses, powerful, powerful witnesses. We would not be who we are today, Christians, without the witness that those men left. Of course, in that time, they wrote it down. And so that's why we have the New Testament. What an amazing privilege. Can you imagine trying to understand Jesus Christ, who he was, if we had no New Testament, no record left to us in writing? How vitally important that records are. So the record is the witness. It's in writing. These men left their witness for us to read. We must spend time. Moving on, review of John 8. We know and we see and therefore we testify. We just mentioned that in John 3, verse 11. You can't testify unless you know. Knowing is not just something that's in your mind. It's actually an experience that you've had. You have experienced it. Knowing on that level. John 1:18, only Jesus had fully seen what God was like. And so he came down here to show us that. That was his mission. The Father. Hopefully we heard that in our scripture reading this morning. And then we looked particularly at the end of, toward the end of the chapter, multiple verses, verse 32, verse 40, verses 44, 45, and 46, Jesus speaking of this element that we read, he called the truth. What is the truth? What is he talking about when he says the truth? He defines it for us if we let him do that, and we were looking at that last evening. Verse 32, he said, it will set you free. And the Jews begin to talk about slavery. We have never been slaves to anyone. They ignored 400 years in Egypt. They ignored that the Romans then were in charge of their land. And Jesus also ignored those facts, basically, because he got to the very root of it. In the next verse, he says, whoever sins is the slave of sin. The freedom he's talking about, that the truth will bring, is freedom from sin. The root problem of everything that we struggle against. Verses 40, 45, and 46, Jesus says, I have heard the truth. And so I'm telling you it. It's something I heard from my Father. What does that look like? Verse 44, he says very plainly, and here's where the contrast becomes very, very clear. In verse 44 of John 8, Jesus says, the devil did not abide in the truth. The implication is clear. He was created there. That's where he was made before he actually got the title of the devil. He was made there, but he didn't stay there. He did not stay there. He left it. When he left it, he just didn't leave it. He left it for something else. What does that verse say that the devil did when he left the truth? Verse 44 of John 8. Those of you who were here last night, what did he... It's two things it talks about. He speaks something. What did he speak? He speaks the opposite of the truth, which the Bible calls the lie. The lie. And it actually says in the verse that he was the father of what lying is all about. Of what the lie is all about. Of liars. He's the father of that. So this is the origination, the origin, the beginning of this controversy between these two principles, which Jesus clearly has labeled the truth and the lie. But what, again, is the truth? I believe the key we found also there in that chapter, Jesus in verse 28 says, I do nothing of myself. I do nothing of myself. Who was Jesus? He was the Son of God, come down in human flesh. How much could he do? He could do anything he wanted to do that was consistent with his character. But what does this mean for him to say, I do nothing of myself? Whatever I hear from the Father, that I do. He's describing what other-centeredness looks like. How to live not for self, but in touch with my Father's plans for me, in touch with the needs of those about me. I'm not here living for myself. And I'm actually showing you the Father. I'm actually showing you the truth of how God operates, what the universe is all about. Repeatedly he said that. It becomes so clear as you let him speak that you begin to realize what his enemies were upset about. It was not because this man was a threat because of his political power. He was not a politician. He didn't have a political mind whatsoever. It wasn't because he was a threat because he had so much wealth that he could overwhelm their ability to buy something or pay somebody to do something. He had nothing. He had no place to lay his head. Why was he a threat? Because he is presenting to them an entirely different paradigm of reality. That not just the idea that I'm this way. No, this is what the universe is like. And this is the only future you have, is to embrace the truth. Remember what he said? If you do not believe I am, what is their future going to be? You will die in your sins. There's no future. You will die in your sins. But if you'll know the truth will set you free. We contrast that again with verse 44, where Jesus is speaking of the devil. It says plainly, the devil speaks of his own. He is the one that's on the big ego trip. He is the one that fathered that way of living. And if you're in the business of living for yourself, it's a self-focus that causes you to do what? Are you actually in the business of giving and forgiving? You're taking and condemning. You're exalting yourself and putting others down. And so we begin to see the issues that Jesus was witnessing too. And the ultimate thing you can take, we mentioned that last evening too, the ultimate thing you can take is someone else's life. And that's why Jesus says the devil was what from the beginning? A murderer from the beginning. There's no evidence in history, scriptural history, that he ever killed anyone personally as a being. But when he invented the principle of living for self and taking, the end result of taking is taking life. And so we see then the ultimate differences between the kingdom of God in that which we are immersed in this world. A kingdom that is built upon taking, living for self. And we see the horror of what it looks like from time to time in the news as we see how terrible the taking can become. Taking of life, taking of property, taking affection, all types of things that don't belong to you. What does it look like? I think we understand it to some degree. So that was the review that we were looking at. But now we want to turn in our time remaining today to consider the broader ministry of Jesus. Not just John 8, but let's look at some other passages that deal with Jesus. Jesus' whole life and ministry here was to witness the reality of what the universe is all about. In the beginning, as we saw already, he's called a light. He's a light that lightens everyone. He is the greatest giver the universe has ever seen. Because everything that the universe survives upon, exists upon, is dependent upon his continual giving. We have no physical sight to perceive that. We don't see any rays of energy coming from God continuously to any life form on this earth or any form of matter on this earth. But with the eye of faith, we can affirm, in Him all things consist. Colossians chapter 1. He is the greatest giver the universe knows because He is the source of all. If He were to stop giving, there would be nothing. No life, no light, no matter, apparently. It may just go back to energy. He is the light. At the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus is on trial before Pilate. One of the things we looked at last evening was that the major struggle they had with this man was to try to figure out who he was. In the middle of John 8, they say just right out, "Who are you? Who are you?" Because he was different, and yet it didn't fit their paradigm. He had a power, a dignity, and yet he was humble. He was poor. He had nothing, and yet he was giving. I mean, look at what he did. Giving life. Giving food. Giving health. Giving, giving, giving. Giving hope. Pilate, as Jesus stands before him, is trying to figure out who he is. He knows the Jews want him dead. Not just dead in any way, but dead on a cross. They want him crucified. Because in the Jewish law, when you hang a man on a tree, what does it mean? Cursed of God. They want to show that this man is not the Messiah. And if we can hang him on a tree, that will prove that he's under God's curse. And therefore he can't be the Messiah. Not knowing that he would be cursed, not for his sins, but for theirs. Pilate is trying to figure out who he is. "I've had many criminals before me," he's saying in essence. "You don't look like a criminal. Who are you? Are you a king?" They're saying you're claiming to be a king. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would fight, that I would not be delivered to you or to anyone else. But my kingdom is not of this world." "Ah, you are a king." And Jesus finally says, John 18, verse 37, "For this cause I was born, for this cause I came into the world to bear witness," testimony, testify, witness, remember? But witness of what? To bear witness of the truth. To bear witness of the truth. Let me show you what reality is all about. How to live forever. How to live forever. Pilate, unfortunately, didn't wait for an answer. He sort of had a desire, but he just says, "What is truth?" And he walks away. Almost like it is the idea that you can't really know what truth is like. The heart of it, again, we looked at it in John 8. If you want some other verses and other passages in John 5:30, John 6:38, the heart of it is not my own will. Have you learned yet the joy of unselfish living? That's true joy. That's what you're created for. That's how the universe operates. Not for self. For the great other, the first great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then all the others, your neighbor as yourself. What did Jesus' life and ministry look like? You ever read the verses lately? Well, the key again is Luke 9, verse 23, where he says to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him do what? Deny himself." There it is. Selflessness. Learning to live not for self. Take up your cross, which means when you're a giver, when you learn the principle of giving, you're going to suffer. Because there's going to be people who do not respond in giving. Giving in, how did the song go? "You are giving every ever blessing, ever blessed." See, there's a circle in God's plan. But as you give, there will be people who will not give in return. They'll not respond whatsoever. And they may actually, in the midst of your giving, they may actually take something from you. That's what suffering is all about. Giving in the presence of taking. Take up your cross, continue to give, You must not give unwisely, but don't ever stop being a giver. Take up your cross and follow me. What did the practice look like? Well, Acts 10, as they're looking back at Jesus' life, they describe it very simply this way. An amazing, amazing verse. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. Can it be that simple? He went about doing good. What does that look like? How do you go about doing good? It means in every area of life, you find some way to bless others. There's a lot of people around us in need. They may not even have any physical need whatsoever. They may not have any need for material things, but they have need. How to bless them, how to be a blessing to them. I believe the Bible describes this as faith working by love. That's what it's called. Faith that works by love. Matthew describes Jesus doing good in two passages. And he says the same thing basically in both passages. Matthew 4:23 and Matthew 9:35. Let's just read one of them. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of diseases among the people. Threefold ministry: teaching, preaching, and healing. Giving, giving, giving. Blessing others. Blessing others. Again, the key to all of this: nothing of myself. Nothing of myself. This faith working by love is described in another Bible passage. It's the letter that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia. And actually in Galatians 5:6, he says, this dynamic of faith working by love is the only thing that has power. The old English word was avail. The only thing that avails. In other words, it has power, it has energy to overcome, to accomplish something. Faith working by love. I'll give you two other verses to make an important connection if you've not made it before. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 and Ephesians 6:14 talk about something that is a piece of old Roman armor. It's one of the things that they wore, the soldiers wore when they went to battle. And this is something called a breastplate. You know, it protects your vital organs, right? And that's what's talked about in both of these verses. But interestingly enough, in one passage, he describes this breastplate differently than he describes it in the other passage. In one, it's the breastplate of righteousness. And in the other, it's the breastplate of faith and love. Could it be that righteousness is faith and love? That that's what the Bible calls righteousness? This faith working by love? The dynamic, again, faith, I believe, describes this eye that we've been talking about from the beginning of our study today. Not the physical eye, but the spiritual eye. The sight that you see with the Spirit, the way the Holy Spirit operates. You begin to see people, not as they are, but as they can be. You see people as they are in God's plan. Not as they are in their human situation. Because a lot of people are in bad situations. They have no choice of their own, where they're born, where they grew up, what they're immersed in. But you learn to see them not through that. You learn to see them in God's plan. What do they look like? What does God have in mind for this person? The only way that you can really effectively do that is that you've begun to realize what God has in plan in store for you. What His plan is for you. And you begin to embrace the vision of God's plans for you and begin to see others the same way that God sees you. In other words, you're testifying of what you've experienced. So righteousness, what the Bible calls righteousness, is this faith and love, this dynamic. The Bible speaks of it as the righteousness of God. And actually, it tells us that Jesus was the expression of that. That the righteousness of God was manifested by the faith of Jesus. As he lived here, went about doing good, treating people not as they were, but as they could be. Not in the business of exalting himself and putting others down, but humbling himself and lifting others up. Do you see that picture of him throughout the entire New Testament? That's what he had to do. In order to lift somebody else up, you have to humble yourself. Go down where they are and lift them up. Again, faith working by love. Jesus was the expression of that. So in what sense is this the truth? In what sense is it the truth? Coming to the passage that was read for us very nicely for our scripture reading, John 14, 1 through 9. He's talking about his father's house. Do you remember those of you who were here last evening? He also talked about his father's house in John 8. Do you remember what it was about then? It was about who stays in the house forever. And who did he say does not abide in the house forever? The servant or the slave. Again, there'll be no slaves in heaven. There'll only be sons and daughters. But in order to be a son and a daughter, you have to be born, right? That's how you become a son or a daughter. You're born. And so he told Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. You've been born one time. That's of the flesh. But you've got to be born again. You have to have this new paradigm. You have to see things as God sees them. You have to embrace that, and you have to begin this walk with God. And those are the people that will stay in the Father's house forever. They have a place there. He's preparing the place. Isn't that what we read? He's preparing the place. And that's where he's gone. He's not here now. He's there, preparing the place. And it's another issue as to why it's taken so long. Some of our other studies will get into some of that, the prophecies. But he says, I'm preparing a place for you. I want you to hang on to that because we'll be looking at that in some of our studies this afternoon. The place is very important. If you don't feel like you have a place, you might know what it feels like to be an orphan or a homeless person or a vagabond, as we call them. You know, it's an amazingly important thing to have a place. God designed in our hearts to have a place. And then he says to his disciples, where I'm going, you know. Remember, that's what he said to the Jews in John 8. I know where I'm going, but you can't understand it. You can't even go where I'm going. And of course, we looked at that last evening. Why couldn't they go where he was going? They didn't want to go there. Because the way to where he was going was through this path of selflessness. That's the only way there. Because there's not going to be anybody living for self in that house. They're slaves, actually. And he's freeing us from that. Where he's going is to the Father's house. And then, of course, he said to them, you know where I'm going. You know that. And the question in the passage that was read is that we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And that's where Jesus finally says very plainly, I am the way. The way is the path to a destiny. It's the idea of where. Where are you going? Well, I'm the way there. You know, if you stay with me, you'll get there. I'm the way there. But I'm the truth speaks not about location. It speaks about the idea of who. Who are you? You know, what are you really like? And I'm the life, I believe, is the what. This is the essence of reality. And it's all in reference to the being that he calls the Father. I am the way to the Father. You can't get there other than through me. Do you remember the picture that we got from Jacob's dream in the Old Testament? Jacob was a fugitive, and he's dreaming this dream, and what does he see from heaven to earth? This ladder connecting heaven and earth. There's a connection. His physical eyes couldn't see it, but he was given a dream, spiritual sight. There's a ladder connecting heaven and earth, angels. And Jesus in John 1, the end of John 1, talking to Nathanael, he says, you will see angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I am the connection. I am the connection between heaven and earth. No one has been there. I've been there. I've come down here, and now you're able to see what heaven is all about. I'm the way to the Father. I am the truth about the Father. When the devil fathered this thing that the Bible calls the lie, it was not about himself. It was a self-driven thing, but it wasn't about himself. The lie was about the Father. We'll see that in our studies this afternoon. Jesus says, I am the truth about the Father, and I'm the life of the Father. If you want to see what eternal life looks like, this unending circuit of giving and receiving, look at me. Look at me. This is what the Father is like. John 16, another amazing passage that we want to consider before we close. In John 16, Jesus is talking to his disciples. It's sort of like his farewell. I'm leaving. And they couldn't grasp what it was all about or why he was having to leave. But he wanted to give them some hope. And he basically said, I'm leaving, but I'm not going to leave you all alone. Actually, the word is, I'm not going to leave you orphans. You won't be left all alone. I'm going to send someone else to take my place. And this is another one of the verses where he speaks about the truth. 16 verse 7, I tell you the truth. I need to go away. Picture it. I mean, he had become a human being. He was limited. We're limited as human beings. We can only be in one place at one time, right? Can you imagine what it would be like for Jesus to be alive on earth right now? Where would everyone be headed? You know? Where would everyone want to be all the time? It actually would become a very difficult thing for a global system to develop of carrying the gospel to all the world. Everybody would want you to come to him. But he says, I have a better way. It's expedient. It's necessary. It's important that I leave. Because I'm going to send you someone who's going to take my place. He can be everywhere. No matter where you are, no matter how many there are of you, he can be with you. He'll be with you. And what will he do? He's going to reprove, he's going to guide, he's going to speak, he's going to show, and he's going to glorify. These are all significantly important words in describing the dynamic that we're looking at. First of all, he's going to reprove of sin. And Jesus says very plainly, because they don't believe on me. Do you remember what he said in John 8? Those of you who were here last night, if you do not believe on me, you will die in your sins. If you believe on Jesus, you will be made free. You'll be set free. You will learn how to live unselfishly. You will learn how to give as God has given. We were made for faith. We were made to live in a way that reflects what God is like. We were made in his image. We've lost it, terribly lost it. God's in the business of restoring it. He will also reprove the world of righteousness, Jesus says, because you see me no more. You don't know what righteousness looks like. You have no idea what faith and love looks like. And I'm leaving and you won't be able to see me anymore. But he will show you what it looks like. If you're willing to learn, the Holy Spirit will teach you, here's what faith and love looks like in your life, in your relationships, in your areas of influence. Here's what it looks like. You need to see it. The Holy Spirit will show it to you. And then he will convict the world of judgment. And that relates to what Jesus called the prince of this world, which in John 8:44 he called the devil. This man who started the mess. And the whole idea of judgment means, basically, we're going to study that in our next study, but that means there will be an end to the lie. The lie will not continue forever. It is a principle that is temporary. There is only one eternal principle, and that's the truth. And so the Holy Spirit will convict us that indeed we need to embrace the eternal principle because the other one is coming to an end. God has a way of bringing it to an end. And so in John 16, verses 13 and 14, he calls him the Spirit of the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. But here he says, the Spirit of the truth. They're witnessing to the same thing. They have the same character. They have the same mission. the same purpose. It's just that Jesus, as a human being, could not be everywhere. The Spirit can be everywhere. And he says, in promising the Spirit, he will guide you into all the truth. We need help. We don't know what it looks like. We have no idea how to live unselfishly. We need someone to teach us. And he says, the Holy Spirit will do that. If you are willing, if you embrace this reality that I have revealed, I have witnessed to, the Holy Spirit will prompt you. He will speak a word in your ear, as it were. This is what this person needs. Say this. Give this. Do this. He may also say, don't do that. Because some of the times, the things that we want to do will make things worse. Let's learn to listen, to let him guide us. Sometimes we think truth is theological doctrine. I'm convinced that it's part of it, because we don't want to be saying the wrong things about God. And doctrine does that often, if it's wrong doctrine. But it's so much more than doctrine. It's actually all of life. And then he says about the Spirit, he will not speak of himself. There it is again. This is the key. The Spirit also is selfless. He will glorify me, just as Christ was glorifying the Father. They're in the business of other-centeredness. Just like I am, just like the Father. And so Jesus says, back in the Sermon on the Mount, in closing, we need to ponder the reality of this statement. He tells us, seek first, make this your priority, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his faith working by love. Seek that first. That's more important than anything else. Don't worry about monetary things. They can disappear overnight, as we've seen. Don't worry about what you're even going to put on your body. You know, God knows how to clothe the flowers. Seek first this eternal principle, faith working by love. Seek that first, because that is what's going to last forever, his other-centered focus. It's my prayer that we'll learn that we will embrace that. We can reject it. The Jews were willing to kill Jesus rather than embrace it. They were willing to take his life, someone who was wanting to give his life. May we learn the importance of that phrase that we sang about, thou art giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed. Maybe that be our experience, is my prayer.